One of my perpetual tasks in working with the scripture to bring into spiritual consistency, not necessarily fleshly consistency, but spiritual consistency, the things that the Bible says, so that we can give you a well-ordered approach to the faith. There's no use pushing some idea that isn't working out anyway for most of the people. See, some people think that there's nothing wrong with setting high standards. The idea is, well, you can't ever set too high a standard. That is a fallacy. One of the practical ways that it is worked out is in the process of our own country. It has been definitely a destructive force in our country to strive for goals in social equality and justice that are not attainable in any but a totalitarian society. If you have total justice and total equality, you have also totalitarian government. It's one thing to have standards and principles by which people ought to conduct themselves in an organized society. It's another thing to also demand that the outcome of that effort be managed. It's one thing to say business ought to proceed on orderly lines. It's another thing to demand that business should also produce a certain kind of equality. Thus, we have the work ethic in America that says that, generally speaking, people who work hard and people who are frugal and so on and so on will succeed. But the unfortunate thing is we can't guarantee that success. There are a lot of frugal, hardworking people that haven't succeeded, gone bankrupt. The moment the government gets into the business of guaranteeing the end result, then they are moving into totalitarian government. Now, I say to you that the demand for that degree of perfection in society has been a destructive force. If you've got a situation that is 75% good, don't destroy it trying to go for the other 25%. Now, this happens over and over again in business and homes, education, in every area of society, we have the same malady. Not content with 75%, we destroy that trying to grab the other 25 at the top. All right, now you say, what does that got to do with anything? It's a lot to do with anything. I look at the same thing as far as the faith is concerned. As far as providing a knowledge of the Bible that gives us a workable quality of faith that does not destroy us going for too much. People have the idea you can't shoot too high in terms of faith. You can't ever be too spiritual. I say you can easily be too spiritual. There is nothing more cruel in the world than a spiritual person. I say that, I mean it. So much cruelty of action toward others has come out of this self-righteous, holier-than-thou, spirit-filled, I'm-better-than-you brand of Christianity. That it's unseats the whole church. It destroys the unity of the church because you've got those people that think that they are more special, they are better, they are more spiritual, they are more favored by God than the rest. Because they have been what? Well, because they fasted all day and got a spiritual experience. Therefore, they look with contempt upon those poor, deluded souls that have not been able to be so spiritual as they. I've been around it enough to call it for what it is. I'm not afraid to say it. I've been exposed to so much of that division in the body of Christ because of this attitude that we're a little more special because we had a little better experience than you. Anytime somebody uses that expression, this is a spirit-filled church, they are automatically saying the rest of you peons are not spirit-filled. They are saying that. I don't care what they may try to do to weasel out of it. I know these rascals. And I know that's what they mean. And the whole thing is, well, when you finally get spirit-filled, all of this will change. Now, of course, I wrote something in the Messenger which was very explosive. Probably lost half our constituency for it, but that's all right. I'm not here to build constituency. I'm here to teach the Word. If I lose all the constituency, I'll still believe the same things, or I wouldn't write them. But I got a letter back from this person saying, well, you're just trying to convince yourself, and as soon as you have the experience I have, you'll understand, and I'm going to write back. I haven't yet. I tell him, I never came to peace in my life till I finally gave up what you're trying to get. So anyway, that's the truth of things. So you can be too perfect. You can set your goals too high. Because what happens is you are forever unhappy, dissatisfied with your Christian experience because you think forever that the Lord has something against you. Because you haven't prayed enough today. You haven't done this enough or done that enough. You're not feeling enough joy, or you're not doing something. I'm saying to you that gets discouraging to people, and they throw out the baby with the bathwater. That is, they give up their whole effort. They just say, well, I guess I'm going to just have to settle down to be a second-rate Christian, and Jesus doesn't like me very well, but I'll try to hang on. And it has a counterproductive effect. In that setting goals too high can destroy what you do have. What I go for is a little sprig of green. It may be ever so small, but it is spontaneous. It is the feeling I want to be with Christ. And it may look to the rest of the world to be a very moderate amount of spirituality. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. The point is that if there is that little corner of spontaneous caring about Christ, you came here out of some spontaneous concern in your heart about the things of Christ. And if God does not rejoice over that, then I have totally misunderstood God and I've misunderstood the Word. Jesus said that the angels in heaven rejoice over one soul that is found again. It doesn't say over one soul that gets spirit-filled. It says over one soul that has been found. He's been lost and he's found. And he used it three times. The coin that the woman lost and found, and the sheep that got lost and was found, and the prodigal son coming back to his father. There was no denial of his prodigality. There was no denial of the wretchedness of his prodigality, that is, of his going off the deep end, if we may say so. Nothing was softened. It was bad. If you take half your father's possessions and go down and waste it in a strange in Tijuana on booze and women, and you come back home, there's no question but what that was bad. I wouldn't even say it was. There's no redemptive factor to it whatsoever. Nothing to redeem that. And the boy understood that. And he said, I'm not coming to be a son. I blew that. I want to be, you know, make me a servant. He knew that. But the father paid no attention whatsoever to all of that. He ran and threw his arms around the neck of the brother. He didn't say, well, I'll tell you what, you come and you sit around, come around for 6 months and we'll see if you're going to hold true and then maybe we'll take you back in. None of that. The fact that the boy came. And of course, you know, his Pharisaical brother was very incensed because father showed this affection to the prodigal. He said, well, look, I've been working here in the sweat of my brow, and I've done all of this and this and this, and why should you treat that other bum the way you do? And the father made the extremely important point, Well, he said, after all, the boy already lost so much. It isn't that he got away scot-free. It wasn't that his conduct was condoned, or that he was going to not suffer loss. He did suffer loss. He had nothing, zero. The brother had it all. The father said, all I have is yours. It's all yours now. All the inheritance was cut out. Now, of course, if we were going to exegete that, if I was going to give now a dissertation on that, I'd have to point out the relativity between the Gentile world and Israel. That's to really understand that, you have to see that. But there's a secondary application here. That God rejoices over the coming of his people to himself. Now, this is part of the balance. In the New Testament, Paul continually talks of joy and peace in Christ. And that's what we're trying to help you with. For example, in this passage in Galatians 5, there are some strong statements. Galatians 5. Well, in verse 13, Paul, just to start it out, he says, you have been called on the basis of liberty, brothers. Only do not use liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but through love serve one another. Now, verse 16, but I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not bring to consummation the desires of the flesh. For the flesh has its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, in order that you are not able to do the things that you will. Now, he talks here definitely about a process. He is really identifying for Christians a process in which there is fleshly activity. He says, don't do this. Or he says, if you walk in the Spirit, rather you will not fulfill the desire of the flesh. By which he's obviously saying you do have desires in the flesh. You do have them. He's including these Galatian Christians under a banner of having a struggle in the flesh. It's definite there. I'm not stretching anything. He says the flesh and the spirit have their desires against each other, and so you can't do what you would. Now, that is in perfect keeping with Romans 7. He says, the good that I would, I do not. Evil that I would not, I do. Now, what does that do? That includes all of us, you and me, everybody in the Christian faith, in a category of saying there is a struggle in the flesh. Now, anyone who says that you can come to the end of that struggle by a new dip or by some experience and the struggle is over now all the way through, you're going to be in the spirit, you're never going to be in the flesh again, is mistaken as far as the Bible is concerned. I am very strongly concerned about, as I've mentioned before, but I'm going to mention again, strongly concerned about the trend toward revelations. That is, revelational experiences. And I've said, they don't even understand this revelation yet. Why look for another one? They haven't even obeyed this. They haven't understood anything of this revelation. Because they have, instead of spending their time studying the Word, they're spending their time fasting to get another revelation. Now, those are tough words, but I mean them, and I'm going to stand by them. And I'll tell you that 20 years from now, too, if I live that long. It's like that letter I was telling you about. The fellow's whole implication was, well, you may have the word, but I have the experience. Well, that's the same old line, you know. That I get fresh revelations from God, and you're just staying back there academically studying the Bible, and you'll never get anywhere studying the Bible. You got to have some fresh revelations. Well, that's what the whole world of cults is built on. Everybody, Muhammad thought he had a revelation from Gabriel that said, proclaim the truth. And I hear Joseph Smith saying the same thing. This is my revelation from the angel. This is now the truth. So when I hear it, from the people who claim to get the Christian kind revelations, it doesn't make much impact on me. I'll tell you that. I'm not very much impressed when I hear people on television talking about their revelations, because I've heard that from the Mohammedan. I heard it from Buddha. I mean, I've read about it. I didn't hear Buddha speak. He was 500. Buddha was 500 BC. You hear the same word from all these other would-be prophets, so it doesn't impress me if somebody stands up and says, I've had a revelation from Jesus to take all of you to Washington. It doesn't impress me at all. What we got to do is understand what is written first. Then, if you want to go off into something else, that takes a lot of study to understand this. But there is a place of understanding. There is a solid word here that doesn't need to be open to interpretation. And if you compare Scripture with Scripture, you will be very much helped in your attempt to interpret the Word. So when Paul says to me in Romans 7, the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, I do. And then when he says in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And he says in the verse just preceding chapter 8, verse 1, he says, so then with the mind I serve the law of Christ, of the Spirit, of the law of Christ, but in the flesh, the law of the flesh. And then he immediately says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But he says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you are none of his. So Paul claimed to have the Spirit. At the same time, he claimed to be without condemnation. And at the same time, he claimed to have a struggle in the flesh. It's there. Now, the strong statements that he makes here have got to be seen in keeping with those statements. I'm not soft peddling anything. I'm trying to make it, you know, manageable for you. Okay, so what does he mean when he says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not, as the Ur text says, fulfill the desires of the flesh? It means, and this Greek word, teleo, means to bring to consummation, to bring to ultimate conclusion. What he's saying is that the desires of the flesh, when they are carried out in their ultimate expression, lead to death. If you have the Spirit of Christ in you, you may have desires in the flesh, but they're not going to come to the ultimate end of death. They're there, but they're managed. Paul said it, not me. The good that I would, I do not. Evil I would not, I do. So I am perfectly at liberty to say that to you, that if you are in that same position today, and you think there are desires that you have that you shouldn't have, you're right in company with Paul. Now, if you think I'm making this too easy on you, I want to tell you a little secret. You're not successful either. That's the problem I'm saying. You like to put a goal out there that you're not reaching and never have reached, and you still keep dangling the carrot out there, saying, well, you're speaking to, you're modifying the message. Ministers get that all the time. Unless they're blasting everybody, they're modifying their message. They're not being faithful to the word, but nobody they're blasting lives up to it anyway. I say to you that you and I have desires in the flesh. We struggle with the flesh, but if the Holy Spirit is in us, that struggle does not finally result in death because of the presence of the Spirit. So now he says, these struggles are contrary to one another so that you cannot do the things that you would. He is saying you Galatians are in that position now. Now, if it meant that, as it sometimes is taken, that if you have a desire in the flesh, it's because you're not in the spirit, that's usually the way it's taken. If you have a desire in the flesh, it's because you're not in the spirit. Maybe you need another dose or something like that. That's not what he's saying. He says you will not fulfill those desires, not bring them to consummation, because this kind of thing leads to death. If you didn't have the spirit, those things would produce death in you. But having the spirit, they are a problem and there's a struggle, but being in the spirit, you will not fulfill those things. Now in verse 18, if you are led by the spirit, you are not under the law. If you are being led by the Spirit, is better translation, you are not under the law. So he says, you're not in a position where otherwise legally you would be dead. He said, without the Spirit, this kind of struggle in the flesh would eventuate in death. But you're in the Spirit, not in the law. Okay, now, in verse 19, the works of the flesh are manifested, which are these. Now, I've often talked about this word ergo, E-R-G-O. It is the root of a word which has to do with an active process within. Like the working of yeast in the bread, you see. We're not talking about good works like putting a dime in the Salvation Army pot. We're talking about the active, energizing process going on within you. And he says, these things work death. Now he says, these are the things which, the works of the flesh, the active processes of the flesh, manifest themselves in this way, just as the active process of yeast manifests itself in the raising of the dough. So he says the active process of the flesh, apart from the Spirit. Because later he's going to say that these people who ultimately fulfill these things come to death. The kingdom of God does not have such in it. They are not a part of the kingdom. So you're dealing with a blockbuster here. You cannot talk about this list, which I'm going to mention to you. You can't talk about that list and say to Christians, well, are you doing this? If you are, you're not a Christian, or you don't have the Spirit in you or something. That's devastating. But let's read on here a little bit. Now this active process within, if it is the flesh, without the Spirit, will manifest itself in fornication, which simply means perverse sex, uncleanness, intemperance, that is, outrageous conduct, actually, idolatry. There's no use to take that word idolatry and say, well, if we think too much of our automobile or our house, that is idolatry. That just emasculates the word. That takes all the bite out of the word. To level a charge of idolatry on Christians because they have things that they like is so far beneath the application of that word that it's a nothing word on that kind of an application. By idolatry means following other gods. If the Galatians were worshiping the goddess Diana, they would be committing idolatry. As the Jews when they worshiped Astarte. But see, these preachers love to take these texts and club the saints with them. That's not something you club the saints with. I am not an idolater, and I have not been an idolater, and I don't intend to be. Because I have not been untrue to God. I have not gone after some other god. Have I had desires in the flesh? Of course, like all the rest of you. I'm not an idolater, and I don't take that label. All right, it's idolatry. Asogeia means outrageous conduct. I've not been guilty of outrageous conduct. I'm not. That isn't an expression of pride. It's just that I respect Christ enough not to be guilty of outrageous conduct. Pharmakeia means sorcery based on drugs. I have never had peyote in my life. Or LSD, or hashish, any of these things. Pharmakeia is the basic word we get pharmacy from. It means drugs, and it has to do with sorceries, which were drug-oriented. And enmity, contrariness to God. Read Romans 8. If he that is not in the spirit, or he that is in the flesh, is at enmity with God, and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That's what that is, enmity. He's not talking about being a little contrary here and there, not being submissive. He's talking about an enemy of God. I'm not an enemy of God. This is the manifestation of a flesh-oriented life. It isn't a manifestation of people that are struggling with the flesh. It is the ultimate end of a life without the Spirit. If you try to apply this text on the basis of, well, see, Paul uses this matter of being in the Spirit in different ways, or in the flesh. There's one way he uses it that means you either have Christ or you don't have Christ. And that's what he's talking about here. If you don't have Christ in your spirit, this is what will happen to you. Now, if I say to you, look, you're not any of these things. You're not an idolater. You're not a witch, sorcerer. You're not this. You're not that. So you don't belong in this category. Don't take this and go out and say, oh, I've been a little irritable toward people, or I've had too much of obsession for my home, or something like that. You know, if you use that, you're just emasculating this passage. You're taking all the value out of it, and it becomes a wishy-washy subject of a Sunday morning homily. All right, so he speaks then of eris, which is after enmity. Eris means contention. Contention. Now, that doesn't mean you argue a little bit with people. It means a whole system of contention. You're a contentious person. Zelos means envy, but it's deeper than that. It's a passionate negativism about others. Thumoi means wrath. It is the fulfillment of anger. Erythea is establishing as a fundamental principle divisions or strife in the people of God. Then dikostasia means divisions. Then heresies. Then the word again of contentiousness, but it's of a bitter level. Bitterness is probably a better word there. Bitterness. Then methai means drunkenness. It means being filled with booze or taking drunkenness as a way of life. Now, there's a vast difference between somebody who takes a drink and somebody who makes a choice to live in revelry. See the difference? I like the old Bacchanalian feasts of the Roman world. That would be representative here. Along with that, chambering, which means illicit sex relationships. People would use the term bed-hopping. That's probably what it is. And such like things as these, which I tell you, am telling you beforehand, even as I have told you, that those who are practicing such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that passage is not saying to Christians, if you sin a little, you're going to go to hell. We're talking about that which has come from the roots of a fleshly existence that is void of the Spirit. Now, Christians may frequently touch the tip of the iceberg here, you see. Any strife, any bitterness, any hatred is rooted in that very thing. And we get touched with those things. We have moments of anger. We have moments of envy perhaps, and of distress, and various things. But they are the tip of the iceberg. Now, if we did not have the Spirit in us, those things would be more than just symptomatic of fleshly attitudes. They would be the very essence of our being. We would fulfill, we would bring to consummation those things in death. But, he said, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, graciousness, goodness, faith, meekness, or openness, and continence, or inner control. Now, there is a sense in which I'm saying that these qualities are in us in the presence of Christ. When Christ is in our spirits, these qualities are there. Everyone who is born again, everyone who's come to Christ, and has in him the Spirit, possesses in the Spirit these qualities. Now, at the very roots of our being is divine love to the Spirit-filled person, by which I mean every believer. I'm not talking about a specialized group. When the Holy Spirit is in you, these things are rooted in your being. What about love as rooted in your being? It's the matter of caring. You care about other people. You do not always express human affection or liking or continence, but at the roots of the being, you care. Never mind that you don't always express that. You should, but that's at the roots. The ultimate conclusion, if we have a parallel here, the ultimate conclusion of the person in the other state is death. The ultimate conclusion of us is life. You can't have a good tree bringing forth bitter fruit. You can't have thistles bringing forth grapes or figs. Either make the tree good or its fruit good, or make it evil. Now, the fact that the tree produces somewhat imperfect fruit in its manifestations, that is, in its present outward surface, doesn't mean it's not the fruit tree. Just because your apricot tree might produce tiny green apricots or unpalatable apricots doesn't mean it's not an apricot tree or things that have stunted its productivity. All right, there are a lot of things you can do to develop this fruit, but the tree is there. Now, when you take the Holy Spirit in you, you are a spirit tree. Your fruit may be green and measly, but it'll be there. It's the same tree. It may be a little limited. The ultimate end of believers is that these qualities are going to be there in perfection, and we will inherit the kingdom of God. The other group are those qualities that will be there in perfection, perfect evil, and they will inherit the kingdom of Satan. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I've said to you before, when you approach a matter in the name of Christ, you're likely to see the fruit of the Spirit in evidence. The love is there, but it isn't always in evidence if you don't handle it properly. If you come to a situation in selfishness, you're not going to see the fruit of the Spirit manifested. It doesn't mean it's not there, but it's not going to be very much in evidence. By the same token, the flesh, the natural man, is like a caged animal. That is, the Spirit of Christ restrains that factor. It's not the basis of our life, but we feel the hot breath of the enemy on us when these things come out. But still, it's a long way off from the condition which is totally thistle rather than apricot or fig. If you're a total thistle instead of a fig, then you got a question about it. I'm trying to say to you, as Christians, you do have the love of Christ in you. And you do have the joy of Christ in ways that you may not recognize. A lot of these things get obscured by our way of life today, by the anxieties we feel for various things in our society. You do have that love. You do have that joy and that peace. Again, the fact that you can identify yourself with God at all is evidence of the peace that is there. You have peace with God. I have peace about my relationship to Christ. Once I quit trying to do what the world said or what the religious people said to do, I know that the relationship to Christ is solid. But if you let the religious people try to use these other things as the evidence that are not biblical, to say, for example, that you really don't know anything about the love of Christ if you've spoken an unkind word to somebody today, or you don't have the Spirit in you if you've been doing this or that, how can you say you have the Spirit when you do these things? You've got to quit letting the religious people set the standards. These are the standards. The fruit of the Spirit is not more personal work and greater fasting sessions. That's not the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is a deeper thing of caring about others and of peace with Christ. Then he speaks of long-suffering, makathrumia. Now, long-suffering has to do with people. The word patience has to do with circumstances, long-suffering with people. Long-suffering means you stay with the group. You may have untoward thoughts once in a while about somebody else, but just stay with the group. You still want to be a part of the body of Christ. If you weren't long-suffering in that respect, you'd run screaming out. Relating to people anytime is going to give you a headache. I'll clue you to that. The more perfectly you try to relate to them, the more you're going to be there's going to be a headache. The more you try to really please people, the worse it is. But you don't run screaming away and say, I don't want any more to do with Christian people. You're long-suffering in that respect. Now, these things, I'm talking about the depth. There are expressions of impatience. There are expressions of indifference. There are expressions of disharmony and strife and so forth. But those are the water sprouts on the branch. They're the dead wood on the branch. So they're not the essence of the tree. But there's a sense in which long-suffering is part of you because you're staying with the believers. And then graciousness, Christotetes, which has to do with a manifestation of God's grace, generally speaking, benevolence toward others.